It's a big honour to be able to give a sermon today. I really appreciate being given the opportunity to do that. You might notice my knee is shaking. I get a little bit nervous sometimes and I shake. But it's not about me, it's about what God has to say. I have no idea where to start with this, so I'm just going to go for it. Today I wanted to talk about how to have a successful walk with God, or tools for having a successful walk with God. So if you're at the point where you're going, well, I'm not sure that God exists, I'm not going to really answer any of those questions today. I'm more looking at, we know God exists, how are we going to have a successful, helpful walk with Him? And I want to quote something. I have no idea who said this quote, but you've probably heard of it. Even the devil believes in God. So I believe quite firmly that there is a fundamental truth that God exists, He is the creator of all things, and He's coming to try and have a relationship with you. He is knocking on your heart. I want to break it down into three sections today. So the first one is why walk with God. I think a big part of having a successful walk with God is understanding why do it? Why is it necessary? What am I getting out of it? What am I missing out on if I don't do it? And what's the point? Because if you have a vision, that's going to keep you wanting to put the effort in. The second part is going to be how to start walking. So I want to give you some tangible, doable things to get started walking. And the last one is where we can turn to for help, because you're going to need help. We can't do this by ourselves. If we could, we wouldn't need Jesus, right? Okay, so the first one, why walk with God? Well, I want to suggest to you that whether or not you choose, you will know who God is at some point. Because it says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, under the earth, on the earth, in the heavens, everywhere. Everyone will bow a knee, and their tongues will confess that He is Lord. Okay? He is going to be known whether you like it or not. I want to suggest that even the demons know who Jesus is. If you read through the New Testament where Jesus was on the earth, He comes up to people who are demon-possessed, and the demon goes, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I've got this written down somewhere. Anyway, I've got it written down somewhere. It's in there, I promise you. It's in Matthew. It's in most of the Gospels. I can't find it. But Jesus arrives on the bank, and there's a man that's possessed by a demon, and he's been chaining this guy up and running him around mad. And he runs up and he says, Jesus, what do you want with me, Son of the Most High God? They know who He is. They don't know who He is in a good way. It's not like, oh, Jesus, how you doing? What have you been up to? I've really missed hanging out with you. It's Jesus, whoa, I know who you are. There's power in knowing who He is. They know exactly who He is, but it's not good for them. So I want to suggest that there's not only two ways, because I'm not going to put a total box around God and say that there's not more to it than this, but I'm going to say there's two very clear ways that you will know God. The first is where He says to you, well done, good and faithful servant, come, enjoy eternity with me. Come share in my happiness. Come share in the joy that I share because you've been good, you've been faithful. I know you, you know me. We are family. Yes? This is the one. The other way is, get away from me, you wicked and evil servant. You were trusted with things and you did nothing with it. I don't know you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws and are evil in God's sight. Go away. I don't want to know you. You didn't want to know me when you had a chance. You didn't want a bar of me. So have it your way. Off you go. These are the two ways, two very important things, two options of how you're going to know God. So I want to talk about why walk with God. Well, I think that knowing why you walk with God is what's going to set up your whole faith journey. God often points to His relationship with Christians like a marriage, and I think even if you're not married, you'll be able to understand this illustration. For a successful marriage, what are some of the things you need? I'm going to suggest love, commitment, honesty. You're going to need to communicate. Good communication makes a healthy marriage. Yes? You know, God talks about the church as the bride of Christ. He talks about us being intimate with him and knowing him. So I want to challenge you and say, if you treated God the way you treated your spouse, how would that look? Or if you treated your spouse the way you treated God. If you talked to your husband or wife, or if you imagine what it would be like to have a husband or wife, and you spoke to them as much as you speak to God, would they be sitting there going, wow, they really value me. They come to me for counsel, and they encourage me, and they talk to me, and they cry with me, and they're open with me, they're vulnerable with me. Or would they sit there and go, am I even a part of this marriage? Because you don't treat me like I'm there. So I want to suggest that it's really interesting that God paints this picture of our relationship with him like a marriage. So we need love, we need commitment, we need vulnerability, and we need communication. I want to paint to you a picture for you of what it looks like, what is so special about having a walk with God. And I want to suggest that understanding this is the romantic part of your marriage with God, for example. So the romantic part of a relationship is the part where you go, wow, that's something I value. That's something I want to have. That's something that's worth having. And I think unless you understand that a relationship with God is of great value, you're not going to push through tough times. You're not going to abstain from things that are not good for you. You're not going to want to seek after him and spend time with him when it's hard and suffer persecution for him. But if you understand that your relationship with God is of great value, you will push through those things because you know why you're doing it, you know what's set before you, you know why it's worth putting the effort in. In Matthew 12:49, then Jesus pointed to his disciples and said, look, these are my mother and my brothers. Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Being called the family of Jesus, I want that. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name. Sounds like pretty honourable work, doesn't it? Like, Jesus, I cast out demons in your name. Where's my seat in heaven? And Jesus says, well, God says, but I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who breaks God's laws. So Jesus will either see us as family. Here's my sister, here's my brother, here's my mother, here's my family, my blood. Here's who's going to share eternity and joy with me. Come celebrate with me. Or, I never knew you. I don't really care what you did because I never knew you. You never loved me. You never received from me. You never welcomed me. You never clothed me. You never worshipped me. And you never listened to me. Why would I want you here? Away from me, you evil servant. I knocked on your door. I knocked and knocked and knocked. You were never there. I told you not to do this. You did it anyway. I asked you to do this. You completely ignored me. And you want a round of applause because you cast out a demon? He doesn't want that. He wants a relationship. If I said to Meg, I've done some amazing things, you know. I cast out a demon, but never spoke to her, never loved her, never supported her, never cultivated a healthy marriage, never spent time respecting her, just ignored her, told her what I wanted, and then walked away. And then I said, hey, guess what I did? I cast out a demon today. What do you reckon she'd say? Well done? Or why are you telling me? You've never wanted to tell me anything before. Why would I care? God wants a relationship with you. This is why he says, works don't get you into heaven. It doesn't matter what you do. It matters that you love him. I'm not saying that casting out demons isn't a good thing to do, but if you don't have a relationship with God, that's the important bit. That's the bit that makes you a part of God's family. And I suggest that if you become part of God's family, you may get to cast out demons because you've got Jesus with you. You've got the Holy Spirit with you. And if he puts you in that situation, you're going to be able to do it. It's not about your strength, it's about his strength through you. Mark 5. Oh, he found it. When Jesus was still some distance away, the man saw him, ran to meet him and bowed before him. With a shriek, he screamed, "Why are you interfering with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? In the name of God, I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had already said to the spirit, "Come out of the man, you evil spirit." So I want to bring another verse before you, John 17:3. And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. So, this is a little bit interesting. The demon knew exactly who Jesus was. "Jesus, what do you want with me, Son of the Most High God?" The demon knew exactly who God was. Does that demon have eternal life in heaven? No. So when it says, "And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth," what does it mean? Is it just, "Oh, there's Jesus. Yeah, I recognize him. I know who he is. Don't torture me." Is that a relationship? I know who Meg is. But I suggest most of you here know who Meg is. Do you have a marriage with her? Sorry, Meg, I'm dragging you. Half of these analogies are going to be on Meg. Yeah? Most of you would know her. But I know her. It's different. I participate in a relationship. God says, "I never knew you." But here he says, this is the way to have eternal life, to know God. The interesting part is, do you know him and does he know you? Do you participate in a relationship? Are you going to stand before God and it's like, it's comfortable because you've already stood before God your whole life? Or is it that you stand before God and he's like, "Well, who's this?" Yeah? You're going to know God. You're going to know of God, but is he going to know you? Are you going to know him in the way that you have this valuable relationship with him? I've been watching videos from this preacher. He's an apologist, Ravi Zacharias. He actually died this year. He was a brilliant man, PhDs and brilliant, travelled the world doing apologetics, which is basically just answering really hard questions and preaching about God and telling people. He's really brilliant for answering really tricky questions like, "Where's God in the suffering?" and all these sorts of things. And as a man who asked a lot of hard questions, he said one day on one of his videos that someone would ask him, "When you stand before God, what are you going to ask God? Because surely, you know, this man's got some pretty cool questions. What's this question you're going to ask God?" And you know what he said? He said, "I will be completely and utterly silent, because I'm more concerned about what God's going to say about me." He doesn't have a question for God because he knows that God might have a question for him. It's not important what he says. Who is Ravi Zacharias to question God? Who am I to question God? But God will question you, and you need to be ready for that. I thought it was a really a beautiful pointed to the fact that he really understood the sovereignty of God. Mark 12:28. One of the teachers of religious law was standing there listening to the debate. He realized that Jesus had answered well, so he asked, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Jesus replied, "The most important commandment is this: Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally important: love your neighbour as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these." The teacher of religious law replied, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth by saying there is only one God and no other, and I know it is important to love him with all my heart and all my understanding and all my strength, and to love my neighbour as myself. This is more important than to offer all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices required in the law." Realizing how much the man understood, Jesus said to him, get this, Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Man, If Jesus was here right now and he asked you a question and you answered, do you think Jesus would say, you're not far from the kingdom of God? I hope so. I really hope so. I hope he says that to me. I want to be near the kingdom of God. That's really cool. Realizing how much the man understood, Jesus said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So I want to suggest to you that having a really clear understanding of why you walk with God is the thing that's going to push you through the times when it's hard. If a marriage doesn't have a romantic part where you value the relationship with that person, where you value growing into a strong relationship that's going to last your life, if you don't decide that it's worth participating for, why would you push through the hard times? You'll get to a rocky patch and you'll go, well, I have to go through this to get to the other side, but I don't really want to get to the other side, and so you walk away. The only way you're going to push through that is if you value what's on the other side of it. So why walk with God? Because you want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not get away from me, not separated. You want to know that he knows you and he loves you. And in Romans 8:17, it says, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Interesting, isn't it? The children of God, I'm pretty sure that was the Jews, right? And the special one, somebody might correct me later if I say something historically incorrect, but I'm going for it. All creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. I'm going to suggest to you that's the people that know him. That's the people he knows. That's the people who listen to the word of God and they change their hearts and they give their life to him. Those are the people that value a relationship with him, and those are the people that get to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, come celebrate with me. Come have eternal life with me. We did it. We got through the first third. Okay, part two, how to start walking. Wouldn't be a sermon from me if I didn't quote Petra. Now, Petra was the original Christian rock band, the original. They have a song, which I thought was probably better to read than to play in church because it's very, very heavy rock. But a very, very interesting message. Some of the old people in here might have heard of Jekyll and Hyde, the case of Dr. Jekyll and mysterious Mr. Hyde. I think it was an English story, and there was a doctor, Jekyll, and he had this split personality as mysterious Mr. Hyde, and so he was a good, respected person, I think. Somebody's probably going to correct me later, but he was a good fella, and then he had this alter ego, this part of him, this personality that would come out and do these awful things and be a really awful character, and it was like schizophrenia. He didn't know who he was and they didn't know each other, and rather creepy, right? I think it's a really brilliant, brilliant, brilliant analogy for working out how to do the Christian walk. And so I want to read to you their song titled Jekyll and Hyde, just the first two verses. It says, I have a secret that I let nobody see, an evil shadow that's been hanging over me, my alter ego that I try to hold at bay, but despite my good intentions, he can always get away. He does the things that I don't want to do. Sometimes I feel like Jekyll and Hyde. I have a secret that I let nobody see. It's like a split personality. The one I feed is the one who lives. The one I starve will be the one who gives. He won't do things that I know I should do. Sometimes I feel like Jekyll and Hyde. Two men are fighting a war inside. One gives, one takes. I have to decide. And I think this is such a brilliant, brilliant picture of how to walk with God. In Romans chapter 7, pretty sure it was Peter, no, Paul. Paul says, sin living in me, he says, for I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I do want to do. So if I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I do want to do, then it's no longer I that do it, that sin through me, right? So there's this battle I want to do these things, but I don't. I don't want to do these things, but I keep doing it. Yes? How do you fix that problem? Well, I'm going to suggest salvation and the blood of Jesus, yes. But what do you do? What's your work here? And so I want to talk about feeding the good part and starving the bad part. Yeah? See, in the song we've got, the one I feed is the one who lives. The one I starve will be the one who gives. Sorry, I'm having a little bit of a moment. So, as a music tutor and a trumpet player, I've done a lot of practice in my life. I work with kids and encouraging them to practice. And I want to give you some tips, some tangible things you can do to make some change, to start walking with God and to start making these things a bit easier. The first one is small goals. I find it very interesting. People often set out with the most beautiful of intentions, with the most admirable of goals, and it's just amazing. But what they don't do is set realistic goals or realistic expectations. You know, if most people are here and they go, I'm not happy with where I want to be, I'm not the family of Jesus, I'm not reading the Bible, or I'm not praying enough, or I'm not patient enough, or I'm not loving enough, or this is just where I am, it's not where I want to be. And they look up here and they go, this person is patient, this person is loving, this person is free from these bad things, they step out in confidence, they X, Y, Z, yeah? And so they go here, and they go, right, that's where I'm going to be. And so they take this massive leap of faith and they stride out and they stand here and they go, I'm the most patient person that ever lived. How long do you think that lasts? Yeah? And then someone really annoying comes along and they fail and they stuff up and they fall all the way back down and they land here and they go, whoops, that didn't work very well. I've gained no ground. I've wasted all this effort and I'm a failure. Look at me, I put my best effort in, I put my best foot forward and it got me nowhere. I'm still here. And it becomes this vicious cycle of failure and self-defeat and self-loathing and you make no ground. What if you did this? I'm going to move here and I'm going to make this my new normal. And then I'm going to move here and I'm going to make this my new normal. We are creatures of habit, and I would suggest to you, whatever you spend time doing, you will get good at doing. If you spend time being angry, will you get really good at being patient? No, you'll get really good at being angry. If you spend time playing guitar, will you get really good at running? No, you'll get really good at guitar. If you spend time being patient, what will you get good at? Being patient. Whatever you spend time doing, you will get really good at doing. When I was at the Conservatorium of Music, I'll never forget what my lecturer said. He was up in front of us one day and he said, you need to separate you as a person from you as a musician. He said, if you're struggling to be a saxophone player or a trumpet player and you're having a really hard time, that is no reflection on you as a person. You are not a bad person because you think you're a bad musician or whatever. They are separate. The other thing he said was, you need to have realistic expectations. If all you're doing is practicing for 5 minutes a day, by the end of a year, you probably expect to be this much better. So if you are this much better, that's a win. Because that's how much effort you've put in. This is a realistic outcome. If you put 5 hours of practice in a day, then it's fair to assume you might get this good by the end of the year. That's a realistic expectation. So if you know that you're only able to put in this much work, and then you're hard on yourself for not being up here, it's unrealistic. It's not fair. So I want to suggest to you, if you have questions or if you say to yourself, I should be more patient, why should you be? How could you be? Have you practiced it? I need to be, or I'm supposed to be more loving. How could you be? Have you practiced it? I need to be a better Christian. I love that one. What's your goal? To be a better Christian. At what point do you turn around and go, I'm a better Christian? At what point? That goal, I'm going to suggest, is only designed to fail. If you say, my goal is to become a better Christian, you can fail it because you can turn around and go, wow, I'm not a better Christian. But you might get to here, which is a win, and go, I'm still not a better Christian. Yeah? You might say, I want to read the Bible more. How do you measure that? At what point do you turn around and say, I read the Bible more? Because you can always read more, so you can only fail this goal. You need to set a goal you can win, because when you are winning, you're more likely to keep doing. Yeah? If you feel good about yourself, if you feel encouraged, if you feel like you're doing something worthwhile, you're more likely to keep doing it. If you feel like you're a failure, why would you want to keep failing? Yeah? A lot of people are afraid of failing. I can tell you that as somebody who tries to teach kids to play brass instruments. There is a real fear of failing. People do not want to fail. So don't set goals that you can only fail. That's my suggestion. Small goals. Anyway, I'll move on. Isaiah chapter 1. What makes you think, this is God speaking, what makes you think I want all your sacrifices, says the Lord? I am sick of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened cattle. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of orphans. Fight for the rights of widows. Why do you think it says learn to do good? Because you have to learn to do it. You can't do it yet. If you could be good, there would be no death. There would be no need for Jesus, for the blood, for the cross, for sacrifice, for God to step into the world, for the Bible, for teaching, for the body of Christ, for church, for any of it. We are not good. Learn to do good. God is so much more interested in what you start trying to do than how often you stand there and tell him how bad you are. He knows what you struggle with. He knows it's hard. He knows your heart. He's more interested about what you start trying to do. It's interesting when people are trying to kick a habit, an addiction, something like this, they often say replace it with a good habit. It's so much easier to start doing something good that uses your energy and time than it is to just focus on stopping something, because you're thinking about it, you're feeling bad about it, you're focusing on the struggle, you're not keeping your mind busy. You need to focus on doing better things. I really like this one from Deuteronomy 6:4-9. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and you must love the Lord with all your heart. Do you know, my grandma used to send us grandkids little letters and things from time to time. And once she sent me this quote and it really hit me. I don't know who it was said by, but they said, the greatest commandment. What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Therefore, if you break that, you have broken the greatest commandment. You have committed the greatest sin. So before you get caught up in all of your sin, if you're not loving God, you've committed the worst one. Not to try and slam you and tell you how awful you are, but my point is, this is so important. Everything else is second to this, because this sums up the law and the prophets. If you focus on loving God, everything else will fall into place, because you're going to want to serve him. You're going to want to do the right things. You will have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, who helps lead you into all truth and change your heart and mold you into the right person. So you need to focus on seeking the relationship with God. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I am giving you. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and on the road, when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. Tie them to your hands, wear them on your foreheads, write them on doorposts of your houses and gates. There is something called proximity effect. So this is what you're surrounded by. Proximity is power. So yes, you need to set small goals and you need to step out and be more patient or practice doing this. These are great things. But it is so powerful to utilize your environment because you are absorbent. You're like a sponge. Whatever you spend time around, you're taking things in whether you try to or not. So if you're putting all this work into trying to be this kind of a person, and then you're in a really hostile environment and you've got filth on the TV and you're just surrounded by awful things, you're soaking that in. And what that does is that feeds the bad part of you. But if you surround yourself with good things, you feed on that and that feeds the good side of you. And this is where he says, God says, remind yourself of these things, talk about them often, when you're on the road, when you're at home, when you're going to bed, when you wake up, wherever you are, tie them around your wrist, paint it on the wall. I'd love to see somebody get a paintbrush and just write scripture on the wall of their house. It's worth it. It's what God actually suggests is a good thing to do because you're more likely to read it. So maybe for you, going home and blue tacking A4 pages on your wall and writing out your favourite verses is a smart idea because you're going to be soaking it in subconsciously and it feeds the good part of you. You do not have to be actively feeding one side of you for it to be getting a feed. At some point, one part of you is getting fed and one part of you is getting starved. But it's your choice which one. You have to choose. You have to be aware of, am I feeding this one or am I feeding the bad side of me? And it's really important because the more you feed one side, the stronger it gets. The stronger it gets. So if you come up against something really hard in your life and the good side of you hasn't been fed, it's not going to go very well. Because they're going to lose. But if you've been feeding them and encouraging them and you've been focusing on the right things and you've been filling yourself with the good things and you've been really strengthening the good side of you, and then you come up against a tricky situation, the stronger one's going to win. This is really, really, really important, I think, to understand because... You know, for example, football matches, sport games. How do you think they would go if they didn't train? How do you think that would go if they weren't fit? How are you going to go as a Christian against a real and tangible spiritual realm of darkness if you don't have spiritual strength? If you haven't done your spiritual training? Yeah. Don't set yourself up to fail. Set yourself up to be ready for these things. You know, I'm one of those people who the hardest part of reading the Bible for me is getting it off the shelf, getting the cover open. So something I've started doing is I have this Bible that I really like because it's NLT and I like simple language because I'm a simple person. And it has these little... tabs in it that tell you which book of the Bible it is so you can easily flick to something. And what I've started doing is leaving it on the back of the couch because then I'll be sitting there and I don't really know what to do and I pick it up and I go, I've never read Amos before. What's Amos about? And you're feeding on something. You're bringing something in. If I put it on the bookshelf, it's going to stay there because the remote's closer. I don't have to go to the bookshelf for the remote. I've been told I'm going over time, I think. But I'm going to go over time because I feel like God has a message to say through me. So, to To sum up, why walk with God? I'm just going to say why not, because I think we've said enough about that. How to do it? Small achievable goals. Feed the good side of you, starve the bad. And so I want to come to the third part of this message. Part three, ways to get help. If you didn't need help, why would God have said there's a body of Christ? Why would he call us brothers and sisters in Christ? If you didn't need help, why would he send the Holy Spirit? If you didn't need help, why Jesus? Why the cross? Why the blood? Yeah? We're not designed to do this alone. We are so not designed to do this alone, it's not funny. And if something is telling you I can do this alone, tell it to go back to hell in Jesus' name, please. Yeah? Because the devil knows if he can get you by yourself, you're not strong enough. So of course he's going to tell you, you're strong, you're strong, you can do it. Just step out, you're on your own, and then crack, he'll take you over, yeah? Romans 8:26, and the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for. We don't know what God wants us to pray for. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us, believers, in harmony with God's own will. You do not know, have to know what to pray for. Maybe the hardest part of your Christian walk is, I don't know how to talk to God. It's intimidating. It's really, I can't be vulnerable. It's too hard. I don't have the eloquent words. You know what you can do? You can sit down and you can just moan. You can just groan before God and say, I don't know what to say. And you just pour your heart out. And the Holy Spirit is going to plead your case for you to the Father who knows all hearts. So whether or not you put it into words, God knows exactly what you're thinking and exactly what you're feeling, and the Holy Spirit's going to pray for you. It couldn't be easier. Your prayers do not have to be eloquent. You're not standing up here teaching a congregation. You're praying to God. The one who says, by the way, call me Abba, which means daddy. Yeah? Pour your heart out to him. You can be a blubbering mess. That's fine. James 5:13, are any of you suffering, you should pray. Are any of you happy, you should sing praises. Are any of you sick, you should call. And it goes on and on and on and on. Pray in all occasions. Never stop praying. And I just want to really leave this little image with you of God's relationship with you and a marriage. If you communicate with your spouse the way you communicate with God, how would that spouse be feeling? And change it. Start talking to him. You know, I hope God forgives my bashfulness when I do this, but I'll just every now and again just go, hey God, I'm having a rough day. Hey God, thanks for blah, blah, blah. And I throw all the formality of the prayer out the window because I know that I just need to talk to God like he's my dad. And I just need to talk to him as much as possible, because the more I do, the easier it's going to get, and maybe it'll be important to him that I've involved him in my life a little bit. So I want to challenge you to do that. The other way you can get help is to lean on your brothers and sisters. They can help talk to God for you. It's really important, because the prayer of a righteous person... The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. If you don't know what to pray for, if you're not sure the Holy Spirit's there because you're not sure, come and find a righteous person. And you might say, ha, trick question, there's no righteous people. Well, there are actually, through Christ. So you come and you find someone who has a mature Christian faith, who knows God pretty well. I'm sure there's some people in this church that it's obvious that they have really given their life to God. And you go to them and you say, look, I just need you to pray on my behalf because I can't do it. And maybe it's really good for you to pour your heart out to them, or maybe it's good for you to just sit there and say, I can't talk about it, but I need you to help plead for me with the Holy Spirit and bring God into this. And I think that is why we have a body of Christ, because we need to be able to lean on each other. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, effective prayer. Keep on asking and you will receive what you've asked for. Keep on seeking and you'll find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened. Involve God in your life. Talk to him regularly. Ask him again and again. Psalm 37, take delight in the Lord and he will give you your heart's desires. Matthew Henry's concise commentary says this: what is the desire of the heart of a good man? It is this: to know and love and serve God. And I think this points to one really, really powerful last thing, and then I'm going to wrap it up. It's actually okay to pray to God without having all your stuff together. It's actually okay to come before God before you've done anything to fix your life. Do not listen to the lie that says, pull yourself together, then stand before God. I'm calling that out in the name of Jesus. Come before him with your mess, place your mess before him, and let him help you. If you were supposed to get right and then go to God, there's no need for Jesus. If it was your job to clean yourself and then stand before God, there would be no need for the blood, because you can do it yourself. No, you can't. Bring your mess before God, invite him in, and he will clean house for you. He will work on this stuff with you. And I want to challenge you that sometimes you might feel convicted about something. You might go, I need to stop behaving this way, or I should be wanting to behave this way, but I don't want to stop right now. I'm struggling with wanting to stop, or I don't want to do that right now. At the moment, that's the last thing I want to do. You can pray to God. You can pour yourself before him and he will change your heart. He will, as it says, give you the desires of your heart. He will change what you desire, because the desires of a good man is to know and love and serve God. Ask God to change the desires of your heart, to change you into conforming to his will. I really hope God might speak something to you through that today. I was really enjoying preparing this message, and I felt God say a lot of things to me. And all of that as well is stuff that God's really, really knocked on my heart about. And so I really hope that that might speak to some people. I do want to open up a bit of a reflection time, a bit of a perhaps even an altar call. And I don't want this to be just anybody who's accepting Jesus for the first time. Maybe you've known Jesus for 30 years. You can always come and kneel before God. I don't think the altar call belongs to people that are just getting to know God. I remember I was in church one day at the Salvation Army, and we had these benches that you're supposed to kneel before. And the officer said, if God was here, he'd just want you to come. Maybe it's come and sit on the altar table. If you can't kneel, just come and sit, because I don't think God would turn you away. So I just, maybe we're going to play some nice music, if you've got any, over the thing. And if you feel comfortable and you feel like God's saying something to you, there's some aspect you want to come and just bow before him, maybe come sit in the front row. Maybe come and sit on a step. Maybe just go and sit near. Maybe perhaps socially distance. Someone who you think can pray on your behalf. Someone who's mature in Christ. And if you don't feel comfortable moving, just stay where you are. That's fine. Just bow before God, and the Holy Spirit's going to plead your case on your behalf before God.